not very often that you wonder, whose child is this? Why, that little one looks like a miniature of Dad or Mom. The nose is like Dad's. Well, the child develops freckles like Mother. They've got Dad's hair, or lack of it. Their build is like their grandfather's. You know, you just can't avoid being like your parents. There's a family resemblance. Likeness seems to be proof of the relationship. I'm sure you've also noticed that this is even true of aspects of our personalities. It may be the result of genetics, or it may be the result of parental modeling, but we have all inherited both physical characteristics and aspects of our personalities. And some of those aspects of personality we are not especially delighted to see, either in ourselves or in our children. How many times have you or I done something or said something that when we were youngsters, we said, we'll never do that, because that's what our dad did. Well, what we accept in the area of our physical nature is also and equally true in our spiritual natures. God's family has distinctive family characteristics. If we say we're God's children, then his likeness will become more and more evident in our lives. We've been looking at that little book, 1 John. John comes at the end of the second chapter, in the beginning of the third chapter, and he begins to draw a series of pictures of two contrasting groups of people. In verse 29, those who keep on or do what is right, and in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 3, those who keep on sinning. Two groups of people, those who are alive in Christ and those who don't know Christ. And he says that these two groups of people can be identified and defined as part of two different families, not three, two families. Children of God or children of the devil. Now, most of us would be a lot more comfortable if there was a third option, but there is not a third option in the kingdom of God. Children of God or children of the devil. And if you want to know whether you belong to the family of God, you need to check the family traits. Who do you look like? Now, there are three family traits that are primary given in this little book of five chapters. I'd remind you that John's purpose is to give us assurance, to make us confident that we are in the family of God, that we have been born into his kingdom. These family traits can be used as tests, and they can encourage us also that we really do. Now, the three tests have been given in the first two chapters. We've already looked at them, but now he goes through them another time, and this time through, he expands and enforces and contrasts them so that they'll sharpen their meaning. Because John is interested in setting himself aside or apart from those who would agree with what he says, but at the same time live like they didn't agree. You remember the three tests. The first one is the moral test, the test of obedience. The second test is the social test. It's the test of love. The third test is the doctrinal test, or the test of truth. Now, this time through, John starts, of course, again with the moral test. Only this time, it's very interesting. He says, the proof of being a Christian is not merely right belief, but righteous conduct. And this time, he associates the moral test, the test of obedience, with the Lord's two appearings. Two times he refers to the Lord's future appearance. Two times he refers to the Lord's past appearance. The second advent and the first advent. Now let me set the theme. The theme of this paragraph, which Dr. Phillips read for us initially, is that unrighteous conduct is unthinkable in the person who has grasped the reason for the two appearings of Christ. Unrighteous conduct is unthinkable in the Christian who has grasped the reason for the two appearings of Christ. The fact of Christ's first coming, the sure hope of his second return, are strong incentives to holy living. Now remember, John has already told us in the second chapter in the 17th verse that it was foolish to love the world because it's passing away. Now he reminds us that the Lord is coming again, and we are not, folks, to make any mistake about that scriptural fact. I can remember days when, times when as a youngster I would go to church and there would be some guy preaching on the second coming of Christ, and he'd have a colored chart that filled the whole front of the sanctuary, and he made all kinds of wild-eyed predictions and statements and had it all charted and diagrammed, and then things came to pass that didn't fit into his chart, and so he had to create another chart. That's not the kind of thing we're talking about. What we are talking about is that the Scripture makes it absolutely abundantly plain, repeatedly throughout the Scriptures, that Jesus is coming again, and we will meet him, either with joy or shame, with anticipation or regret. Obviously, there are some Christians who are going to be ashamed when Christ comes. Look at verse 28. Ashamed before him at his coming, it says. Now, understand, all believers, all born again, those who have a commitment of their life to Jesus Christ, all believers are accepted by God. But not all believers' behavior is acceptable. Like the small boy dressed in his Sunday best who says, I want to go outside, and mother says, you can go outside, but don't get dirty. When that child comes back in, mud up to his eyebrows, that child is accepted as the child, but he is not acceptable. Get in there and wash. So it is that when Christ returns, we will meet him. And John wants us not to be ashamed at his return, but he wants us to have confidence. That's what the word says. And he tells us that our present attitude toward Christ's return gives us some idea of whether or not we're ready to meet him. Now, dear children, he says, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If we know he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that's what we are. The reason the world does not know him is that it does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. There are two primary truths from this passage I'd like to communicate to you this morning as we anticipate the second coming of Christ. The first is this: we will be confident because we are loved. God's love is so radically different than all the others we've ever experienced. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 3, on page 1184 in the Bible, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. Now, what I want to call to your attention is that imperative that starts the verse. A better translation, I think, than even the New International Version is, behold what manner of love the Father has for us. The imperative says, take a look at that. Or like we would say in today's vernacular, get a load of that. Do you really see it? Church, if we think deeply about the love that God has for us, if we let it really sink in, it will take our breath away. It really will. We say, what sort of a love is this? From what country or what world does this come from? It's so alien to our experience in this world. How wonderful, we sang. How marvelous is the Savior's love for me. And it really is. It ought to take your breath away. And if it doesn't, you haven't spent any time thinking about it, or you have a mistaken impression of how much you merit that love. Because the Father has taken the initiative in making us his children, and his love is lavish. And only a fool or a liar would say you deserve that kind of love. God is holy, you're a sinner, so am I. God is light, and we so often stumble around in darkness. And yet he loves us. He seeks us, even though we're rebels by nature. And when he finds us, he changes us. He gives us his nature. He calls us his dearly loved children. Look at verse 1. He gives us his name, called children of God. You look at verse 2. He gives us his status. We are children of God. Now, this isn't wishful thinking. This is eternal reality. We've been adopted. into the very family of God. Now, why would God do that? Well, I'll tell you the truth. He didn't do it because you're so attractive. And he didn't do it because you had something he wanted. He did it because that is his nature. There's nothing in us that evoked this from God. It is God who, in his initiative, has come to us. Ogden Nash once said, thinking of the Jews as the chosen people, how odd of God to choose the Jews. Well, God explained that through the pen of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 7, where he says, the Lord did not set his affection on Israel and choose you because you were more numerous than other people. It's because the Lord loved you. And that's the same thing true of us. The problem that many of us have is that it's so hard to really accept God's love because it's so alien to what we have learned or grown up with. Many people, friends of yours and mine and some of us, learned as children that you had to earn your parents' love and acceptance. And because you were never really able to live up to your parents' expectations, you were always unsure as to whether they loved you or not. You knew that you could never be good enough or smart enough or pretty enough or achieving enough. And the result is an awful lot of friends of mine carry in their spirits the sensitivities and the hurts that that kind of conditional family love has left them with. And they find it very difficult to understand God's love, which is self-initiating, which comes to us. And so when we say, Our Father who art in heaven, some people do not have the same warm, comforting, safe feeling, because Father to them means someone for whom they could never accomplish enough to be fully accepted. But listen, church, God's love is awesomely different than that human love that we've experienced, good or bad. You don't have to try to be good enough to persuade God to love you. You need to accept the fact that He already does, and your treadmill of activity will not give you a passing grade with God. But it can degenerate into a religion of works. God's love is not conditioned on whether last week you earned an A or a C in Christian living. Behold, what kind of love the Father has for us, that we should be called the sons of God. God loves His children, and that truth is meant to give us confidence that if God has chosen to make you His child, then He's going to take care of you and bring you home. Verse 2 says, Now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. John is talking about a continuing process. God is in the process of making us more like His beloved Son. That's why the short form mission statement of Mercer Island Covenant Church is more people, more like Christ. That more like Christ is a process statement. Don't try to take things into your own hand and act as though you can earn God's love or somehow merit God's love. Every week I meet a number of people who, when they find out I'm a minister, begin to tell me all of their virtues as though somehow that qualifies them for something. The problem is, you see, they see me as a representative of God and they're trying to qualify for God's love. And the word that I have, the good news that I have, is that as far as I'm concerned, as the recipient, and as far as you are concerned, God cannot love you more than He does right now. And God will never love you less than He does right now. No wonder John just has his mouth drop open and he says, Behold what kind of love the Father has for us, that we, failed, flawed, inadequate, underachieving, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. Church, that should give us confidence, because we are loved. Not maybe someday, we are loved. Praise His name. Verse 1 tells us what we are, children of God. Verse 2 tells us what we shall be, like Him. Verse 3 tells us what we should be, pure as he is pure. And that leads me to the second thing. Not only will we be confident because we are loved, we will be motivated because he's coming. Verse 3 says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. This is the moral test, the test of obedience. This new relationship as God's children will result in a family resemblance. If you are born again, it will show in the practical evidence of a righteous life. You do not live a righteous life and therefore earn the right to be born again. But if you are born from above, there will be a family resemblance. We are to be confident because we know our future is with him, but that never leads us to be complacent. We do all we possibly can in God's strength to live up to what we already are and to what we shall be. One day we'll be changed into the likeness of Jesus. And in the meantime, we live in the enjoyment of the privileges of his amazing grace. In a very insecure and frightened world that hangs its hooks and its hopes upon the economics of our world, we can live without fear. We can joyfully anticipate and prepare for the day when we will enter into our inheritance. I haven't yet possessed my full inheritance, but my whole life should be shaped as yours by that expectation. And therefore, we will seek to win more people, and we will seek to become more like Christ. Church, I want you to notice something in verse 3. This is not something that's an option it's talking about. It says everyone, no exceptions. Don't say, well, one of these days I'm going to get serious about my spiritual life. If you are not serious about your spiritual life, you are, by Scripture, not a part of his family. Because there's family resemblance. Everyone who has this hope, no exceptions, purifies himself. Notice this is present tense. This is process. It's a continuing process that takes place right now. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I'm going to be. Praise God, I'm not what I was. That's process. If heaven is your destination, then it's only logical to assume you'll be found on the road that goes there. If your future expectation is centered in Jesus Christ, then your desire would be and should be to be like him. C.S. Lewis said this, and I want you to hear this because this is really great. Hope is one of the theological virtues. This means that a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people seem to think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking. But it's one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for this present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is because Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this world. Aim at heaven, Lewis says, and you get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you get neither. You see, holiness is linked to hope. And human life is driven largely by hope for the future. Most of us have friends, and some of us are guilty of this ourselves. The ambition of our life is wealth or fame or status of some sort, and it's motivated them or us to an enormous expenditure of energy and time and focus. Just think of the degree of sacrifices that people you know and people that you value, friends of yours and maybe some of us, the degree of sacrifice and the output of resources and time that people are putting into the pursuit of that which will not last, or which they'll leave. Yesterday I had two memorial services, a 22-year-old woman and an 82-year-old woman. We do not know when we will be called. All I know is that we don't take anything with us except who we are. The result is we're moving toward what Peter calls an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. And that ought to motivate us. Everyone who has this hope in him, John says, purifies himself as he is pure. I may have told you already the story of the church leader who died, and when he got to heaven, in the proverbial pictures that we always have, St. Peter meets him at the gate and says, "Let me escort you to your place." And as prelate of the church knew that John chapter 14 says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." He prefers the old King James because it says many mansions. The Revised Standard Version says many rooms, and this guy prefers a mansion over a room. So he says, "Let me show you to your mansion." And so they go walking down the street. Oh my goodness, you talk about mega houses. These things are spectacular beyond comprehension. I mean, that Leech character from Lifestyle of the Rich and Famous ought to see these places. And the guy can hardly wait until he sees what kind of a mansion is prepared for him, this prelate of the church. And then he notices that after they've walked for a while, the houses are a lot more modest than they were at first, and becoming more modest until he's in a part of town that, if heaven had a ghetto, would have to call a ghetto. The houses are tiny and inadequate, kind of shabbily put together, and certainly they don't look very, very strong or permanent. And all of a sudden, St. Peter stops and said, "Reverend, here's your place." And the guy looked at this shed. And he said, "What are you talking about? When we first started our walk, we walked past that place with the four towers, and I saw the janitor of my church. And I'm the senior pastor. I'm a prelate of the church, and I've got a shack. What is this?" And St. Peter said, "I'm sorry. All we are able to do here is build your place out of what is sent ahead. And this is all you sent. If we build our kingdoms on this earth, that's where it is. But if we build our lives and send materials ahead," that's why the scripture says, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupts and thieves break in and steal and the market goes down or up. Build it in the kingdom of heaven where moth and rust doesn't corrupt. And thieves don't break in and steal. And it's not subject to the prime interest rate." Since Christ is coming again, if you have that hope in you, then you will purify yourself because he is pure. And dear God, I don't want to be ashamed at his coming. I love weddings. There's a lot around weddings that are really a lot of work. I mean, every wedding takes me at least 20 hours of work. And some of it's getting kind of tiresome. I mean, I've been at this a long time. And some parts of weddings just really kind of leave me cold. But boy, I'll tell you, there's one part of weddings that just light my fire. When I'm standing up there at the front of the church in my celebration gowns, and that nervous bridegroom is standing right there, and all these beautiful ladies have come in, they're standing there in a row, there comes that moment when the organ stops, just for a moment, and when that music starts again, it is fortissimo. The doors open, and everybody turns, and there's the bride. She is gorgeous. The most plain girl I've ever seen in my life is beautiful on her wedding day. She's spent time and energy and sometimes a lot of money to get ready for this moment when she's going to walk down that aisle and stand by her bridegroom. Church, one day, and I don't think it'll be very long, the doors of heaven will burst open. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with a voice of the archangel and with a trumpet call of God. And our Lord Jesus Christ will meet us, his bride, the church. Paul says in Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church. He gave himself up for her to make her holy, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain and without wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And you can hear the sound of heaven swell. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. And his bride, that's us, has made herself ready. And then an angel said to me, write, Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. No wonder John says, everyone who has this hope within him purifies himself as he is pure. Let's pray. Oh dear God, we know if we have any self-knowledge and integrity, that were we to hear at this moment the trumpet blast and shout of God announcing your return for your bride, some of us would panic, because we know that we have not been very diligent about preparing ourselves for your coming. We have not purified ourselves. We've been busy building our portfolio. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, unless that's first. And some of us have found it first. Precious Lord, we ask that you might make us aware that you are coming again. And whether you come in our lifetime or generations from now is really irrelevant, because your word says if we have this hope within us, we purify ourselves as you are pure. And whether at the age of 82 or 22 or 12 you call us home, Lord, we do not want to be ashamed. Your love for us has given us enormous confidence. I don't have to earn it. I don't have to be so good that you give it to me. It's mine by your grace. But, oh God, while I don't have to earn it, I don't want to be complacent about it. I want your promised and sure coming to motivate me to be the kind of a person that both you and I would really like to see me be. Oh, Lord, help us to reach more people, but help us to do so because one of our primary outreach methods is that we ourselves are more like you, pure. In Jesus' name, amen.